Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, August 10, 2022 at 7 o'clock at Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call that number, please leave a message, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number, again, is 615-974-1182. Well, we have been studying the book, Christ's Object Lessons, by Ellen G. White. And it's a very enjoyable book. It's a study about the parables of Jesus. And we're ready to start the chapter, The Sower Went Forth to Sow. And it's a fairly long passage, so I don't think we'll get through it tonight, but let's just go ahead and start it. We are on page 33 of our book, Christ's Object Lessons, page 33. The Sower Went Forth to Sow. Let's begin our study. The Sower and the Seed. By the parable of the sower, Christ illustrates the things of the kingdom of heaven and the work of the great husbandman for his people. Like a sower in the field, he came to scatter the heavenly grain of truth, and his parable teaching itself was the seed in which the most precious truths of his grace were sown. Because of its simplicity, the parable of the sower has not been valued as it should be. From the natural seed cast into the soil, Christ desires to lead our minds to the gospel seed, the sowing of which results in bringing man back to his loyalty to God. He who gave the parable of the tiny seed is the sovereign of heaven, and the same laws that govern earthly seed sowing govern the sowing of the seeds of truth. By the Sea of Galilee, a company had gathered to see and hear Jesus, an eager, expectant throng. The sick were there, lying on their mats, waiting to present their cases before him. It was Christ's God-given right to heal the woes of a sinful race, and he now rebuked disease and diffused around him life and health and peace. As the crowd continued to increase, the people pressed close about Christ until there was no room to receive them. Then, speaking a word to the men in their fishing boats, he stepped into the boat that was waiting to take him across the lake. And bidding his disciples push off a little from the land, he spoke to the multitude upon the shore. Beside the sea lay the beautiful plain of Gennesaret. Beyond rose the hills, and on hillside and plain both sowers and reapers were busy, the one casting seed and the other harvesting the early grain. Looking upon the scene, Christ said, "Behold, the sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up. But because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, and some 60-fold, some 30-fold." Christ's mission was not understood by the people of his time. The manner of his coming was not in accordance with their expectations. The Lord Jesus was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. Its imposing services were of divine appointment. They were designed to teach the people that at the time appointed, one would come to whom those ceremonies pointed, but the Jews had exalted the forms and ceremonies and had lost sight of their object. The traditions, maxims, and enactments of men hid from them the lessons which God intended to convey. These maxims and traditions became an obstacle to their understanding and practice of true religion. And when the reality came in the person of Christ, they did not recognize him, in him, the fulfillment of all their types, the substance of all their shadows. They rejected the antitype and clung to their types and useless ceremonies. The Son of God had come, but they continued to ask for a sign. The message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they answered by demands for a miracle, Matthew 5, verse 2. The gospel of Christ, Matthew 3, verse 2. The gospel of Christ was a stumbling block to them because they demanded signs instead of a savior. They expected the Messiah to prove his claims by mighty deeds of conquest, to establish his empire on the ruins of earthly kingdoms. This expectation Christ answered in the parable of the sower. Not by force of arms, not by violent interpositions was the kingdom of God to prevail, but by the implanting of a sowed, so with the good seed is the Son of Man, Matthew 13:37. Christ had come, not as a king, but as a sower, not for the overthrow of kingdoms, but for the scattering of seed, not to point his followers to earthly triumphs and national greatness, but to a harvest to be gathered after patient toil through losses and disappointments. Now, how is it with us today? We are here to spread the seed, aren't we? We're not here to force governments to try to coerce people into changing the way they do things. We just sow the seed and show people and tell people about Jesus Christ, who loves them and who has the power to change their lives. Not that they have to change their lives, but if they can understand who Jesus is and how much he cares about them, they may place themselves in his hands so that he can do with them according to his will. So we're not here for coercion. We're not here to try to force governments or anyone to do anything, but to simply say, here is Jesus who loves you so much. Going on, it says, the Pharisees perceived the meaning of Christ's parable, but to them its lesson was unwelcome. They affected not to understand it. To the multitude, it involved in still greater mystery the purpose of the new teacher, whose words had so strangely moved their hearts and so bitterly disappointed their ambitions. The disciples themselves had not understood the parable, but their interest was awakened. They came to Jesus privately and asked for an explanation. This was the desire which Christ wished to arouse. Now, what he's talking about here, what was Jesus was wanting to do, was for them to ask questions, so that he could have a private conversation with them, so that he could dispense more information. You know, I have said it before, and whenever I preach, and I bring the word to people, I do that not to feed them. I do that to make them hungry, so that they will have that desire for more information. And so the people can go to the Bible and to the Word of God and to the Spirit of Prophecy and to the writings of Jones and Wagner. They can go and find out for themselves whether these things are true. The things that I say, I'm not infallible. I might make mistakes. And that what I'm just saying right now about me and my word goes for what we're doing in these meetings right now. Don't take what I say for granted, but study and find out for yourselves and learn for your own self what things are true. And so this is what Jesus was trying to do with the disciples. So, backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, she says this: this was a desire which Christ wished to arouse, that he might give them more definite instruction. He explained the parable to them, as he will make plain his word to all who seek him in sincerity of heart. That includes you and me, dear friend. Those who study the Word of God with hearts open to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit will not remain in darkness as the meaning of the Word. If any man willeth to do his will, Christ said, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, John 7, verse 17. All who come to Christ for a clearer knowledge of the truth will receive it. Let's say that again. All who come to Christ for a clearer knowledge of the truth will receive it. He will unfold to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and these mysteries will be understood by the heart that longs to know the truth. A heavenly light will shine into the soul temple and will be revealed to others as the bright shining of a lamp on a dark path. So don't think for a minute that God is trying to hide information from you. Now, he has information that he wants to give us, but none of us are ready to receive it yet, but that doesn't mean he's trying to hide it from you. There is information that he wants you to have, and you can ask for it, and he will tell you if it is for your good to know. So, you know, I'm not special, I'm not better than anybody else, and you can have the same things that anyone has who is willing to study the Word of God with the idea that they want to learn more. All right, going on, it says, the sower went forth to sow. That's RV, is the Revised Version. In the East, the state of affairs was so unsettled, and there was so great danger from violence that the people dwelt chiefly in walled towns, and the husbandmen went forth daily to their labor outside the walls. So Christ, the heavenly sower, went forth to sow. He left his home of security and peace, left the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, left his position upon the throne of the universe. He went forth a suffering, tempted man, went forth in solitude to sow in tears, to water with his blood the seed of life for a world lost. Did you pick that up? Before the world was, Christ existed. And he was is, and always will be, the second person of the Godhead. God, the one who spoke, and it happened, and it became real. His word has inherent within it the power to create what he says. And so he says that in Genesis 1, and he says, let there be light, and there was light. And that was Jesus who said that. So let's back up and read this again. So Christ, the heavenly sower, went forth to sow. He left his home of security and peace, left the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. You know, notice he left his throne there. He was on the throne. Going on, it says, left his position on the throne of the universe. He went forth a suffering, tempted man, went forth in solitude to sow in tears, to water with his blood the seed of life for a world lost. So we are a lost world, but he came and he saved us. And so Jesus came and gave us salvation and took away our sin. We'll study that a little later as we go on. Going on here, he says, his servants in like manner must go forth to sow. When called to become a sower of the seed of truth, Abraham was bidden, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, Genesis 12:1. And he went out, not knowing whither he went, Hebrews 11:8. So the apostle Paul, praying in the temple at Jerusalem, came the message from God, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, Acts 22:21. So those who are called to unite with Christ must leave all in order to follow him. Old associations must be broken up, plans of life relinquished, earthly hopes surrendered, in toil and tears, in solitude, through sacrifice, must the seed be sown. Whenever you find yourself in trouble, it is my prayer that the Lord will find new friends for you. If your friends are causing you trouble, if they are bringing you into troublous situations, it's time for new friends. And Psalm 1 talks about that. I don't have time to go through Psalm 1 right now. But Psalm 1 talks about your associations and who you associate with. So this is what the Lord does. Backing up just a little, it says, so those who are called to unite with Christ must leave all in order to follow him. Old associations must be broken up, plans of life relinquished, earthly hopes surrendered in toil and tears, in solitude and through sacrifice, must the seed be sown. The sower soweth the word. Christ came to sow the world with truth. Ever since the fall of man, Satan has been sowing the seeds of error. It was by a lie that he first gained control over men, and thus he still works to overthrow God's kingdom in earth and to bring men under his power. A sower from a higher world, Christ came to sow the seeds of truth. He who had stood in the counsels of God, who had dwelt in the innermost sanctuary of the eternal, could bring to men the pure principles of truth. Ever since the fall of man, Christ had been the revealer of truth to the world. By him, the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, is communicated to men. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. In that first promise spoken to our fallen race in Eden, Christ was sowing the gospel seed, but it is to his personal ministry among men and to the work which he thus established that the parable of the sower especially applies. The word of God is the seed. Every seed has in itself a germinating principle. It is the life of the plant. In it, the life of the plant is unfolded. So let me see. Let me read that again. The word of God is in the seed. Every seed has in itself a germinating principle. In it, the life of the plant is unfolded. So, the word of God is the seed. Well, the word of God is that word that he speaks that has the power inherent within it to create what it says. So if the word of God is in the seed, then that seed is the power of God. We recently planted some squash plants, and it's amazing to see how you bury that little seed in the ground, and it comes up. It grows into a plant, and now those squash plants are huge, and they're growing everywhere. That is the seed of God. That is his word, and that's how that word works. So backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, the word of God is the seed. Every seed has in itself a germinating principle. In it, the life of the plant is unfolded. So there is life in God's word. Christ says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." John 6:63. "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." John 5:24. In every command and in every promise of the word of God is the power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God. And why not? Because when God is speaking his word, even in written form, he is creating in the reader, in the hearer, the righteousness that he has to give to him. That is how he creates in our hearts. Backing up again, in every command and in every promise of the word of God is the power, that is inherent power, the very life of God, by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God, and that life and character of God is his righteousness. In our experience, it's given to us in title when he speaks it to us, and it's received by us in our experience when we believe that word. And the only way that we can be lost after God has spoken his words to us, the only way that we can be lost is by calling God a liar and disbelieving that word. All right, going on, it says, "Every seed brings forth fruit after its kind. Sow the seed under the right conditions, and it will develop its own life in the plant. Receive into the soul by faith the incorruptible seed of the word, and it will bring forth a character and a life after the similitude of the character and life of God." And so you see here, we have the two phases of righteousness, the two phases of justification, which means to make righteous. The two phases are this. In every command and in every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God. When He speaks it, He gives you that power. He gives you His life. He gives you His righteousness. But it's in title. It's not in our experience yet. And then down to the next paragraph, it says, received into the soul by faith, that is, by believing, received into the soul by the seed of the Word, and it will bring forth a character, that is His righteousness, and a life after the similitude of the character or righteousness and life of God. So He gives us His righteousness by speaking it, and we receive it into our experience when we believe His Word. Let's pause here and open our Bibles. I'd like to go to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. One verse, not the only verse in the Bible about this, but I don't have time to go through all of them right now, but we'll take this one, and so you can see by illustration how the Bible teaches this also. And it's talking about the righteousness of God, and it's Romans chapter 3. And in verse 22 it says this, even the righteousness of God, talking about His Word, okay, which is by the faith of Jesus, that is His faith, not our belief in Him, but His faith in the Father, but it's His faith in the Father, but even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. So He has spoken His righteousness to everyone. Jesus has spoken His righteousness to anyone, and so it's speaking to all, unto all, and then upon all them that believe. So there's a difference between those who hear it and those who believe it. Those who hear it have been given His righteousness in title. Those who believe it now take it upon themselves, and they register the experience of it. They can actually experience the weight of it, if you will, the activity of it. So even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So we all receive the righteousness of God. We all receive the gift of His righteousness in title. Everyone, no matter how bad you are, God has given it to you. Now believe it! And let it happen in your life. When you believe it, then you will begin to experience the weight of it, the effect of it. See it happening in your lives, and your friends will see it even more than you do. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. We are all saved by the same thing. We are all saved by the same Word of God. Now believe it, and it can happen in your life and in your experience. All right, back to page 38 of our book. And let's go back to the paragraph we just read. It says, every seed brings forth fruit after its kind. Sow the seed under right conditions, and it will develop its own life in the plant. Receive into the soul by faith the incorruptible seed of the Word, and it will bring forth a character and a life after the similitude of the character and life of God. And that's talking about our experience. Going on, it says, the teachers of Israel were not sowing the seed of the Word of God. Christ's work as a teacher of truth was in marked contrast to that of the rabbis of His time. They dwelt upon traditions, upon human theories and speculations. Often that which man had taught and written about the Word, they put in place of the Word itself. Their teaching had no power to quicken the soul. The subject of Christ's teaching and preaching was the Word of God. He met questioners with a plain, "It is written. What saith the Scriptures? How readest thou?" At every opportunity, when an interest was awakened by either friend or foe, he sowed the seed of the Word. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, himself the living Word, points to the Scriptures, saying, "They are they which testify of me." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened to his disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. John 5:39, Luke 24:27. Christ's servants are to do the same work. In our day, as of old, the vital truths of God's Word are set aside for human theories and speculations. Many professed ministers of the gospel do not accept the whole Bible as the inspired Word. One wise man rejects one portion, another questions another part. They set up their judgment as superior to the Word, and the Scripture which they do teach rests upon their own authority. Its divine authenticity is destroyed. Thus the seeds of infidelity are sown broadcast, for the people become confused and know not what to believe. There are many beliefs that the mind has no right to entertain. In the days of Christ, the rabbis put a forced mystical construction upon many portions of Scripture. Because the plain teaching of God's Word condemned their practices, they tried to destroy its force. The same thing is done today. The Word of God is made to appear mysterious and obscure in order to excuse transgression of His law. Christ rebuked these practices in His day. He taught that the Word of God was to be understood by all. He pointed to the Scriptures as of unquestionable authority, and we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the Word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith. You know, today we have a new theory that's going around, and that is that the Bible should be interpreted based on the culture of the day it was written. But if we use culture as our guide for interpreting Scripture, what we are doing, what culture is the massed opinions of humanity. That's what culture is all about. We have different countries, and each country has its own culture, and each culture of each country is the mass opinions and traditions of the people who live in that area. Well, you take all of that and put it together, and you have the culture of the world. All that is the mass opinions of the masses. Opinions and traditions of the masses all rolled up into one. That's what culture is. But when we do that, when we interpret the Bible based on culture, then we are placing man as our God and not allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. Because today it's different. And so we reinterpret the Scripture based on culture. But we need to take the Word for what it says. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to interpret Scripture. And we read earlier that we can allow God to teach us what these Scriptures mean. Well, that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through culture. Culture is not our God. I mean, if it is, then we're worshiping an idol, a false god. If we allow the Holy Spirit to interpret the Scriptures the way they read, then we will have God leading us, and we will come into a true understanding of Scripture. There are other methods of misinterpreting the Scripture, but this is the one that's being given prevalence today. And if we allow culture to be our God, then we're allowing humanity to be our God. And in actuality, what that is a form of pantheism, which is the belief that everything is God, or coming out of that is the idea that God is in everything. Well, God made everything, but He is not present in everything. He speaks to everything. He works through everything, but He speaks to our hearts directly or through His written Word. And that's how God works. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to interpret His own Scripture because He understands it. And He knows it. All right. I think we're at the middle of page 41. Oh, top of 40. Okay, thank you. The Bible has been robbed of its power, and the results are seen in a lowering of the tone of spiritual life. In the sermons from many pulpits of today, there is not that divine manifestation which awakens the conscience and brings life to the soul. The hearers cannot say, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Luke 24:32. There are many who are crying out for the living God, longing for the divine presence. Philosophical theories or literary essays, however brilliant, cannot satisfy the heart. A philosophical theory would be this idea of culturalism, that we need to interpret the scriptures based on the culture of the times. So their times and our times, things have changed. Times have changed, so the scriptures have changed. So that's a philosophical theory. So let's read it from there. Philosophical theories or literary essays, however brilliant, cannot satisfy the heart. The assertions and inventions of men are of no value. Let the word of God speak to the people. Let those who have heard only traditions and human theories and maxims hear the voice of him whose word can renew the soul unto everlasting life. And so we were talking about how the Hebrews were weaving their traditions into the scriptures. It's the same thing. That's culturalism. It's pantheism. We are worshiping man instead of God. Well, going on, it says, Christ's favorite theme was the paternal tenderness and abundant grace of God. He dwelt much upon the holiness of his character and his law. He presented himself to the people as the way, the truth, and the life. Let these be the themes of Christ's ministers. Present the truth as it is in Jesus. Make plain the requirements of the law and the gospel. Tell the people of... And I've numbered mine, so if you want to number your book, that's fine. Tell the people of, 1, Christ's life of self-denial and sacrifice, 2, his humiliation and death, 3, his resurrection and ascension, 4, of his intercession for them in the courts of God, of 5, his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself, John 14:3. So these are the themes of our presentations to the people. What were they? 1, Christ's life of self-denial and sacrifice. We're studying about that right now. 2, his humiliation and death. 3, his resurrection and ascension. 4, his intercession for them in the courts of God. And 5, his promise, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Instead of discussing erroneous theories or seeking to combat the opponents of the gospel, follow the example of Christ. So, are we to do battle with people? Are we to get involved in debates on biblical subjects? Let you think about that for a while. We have no reason to debate these things. All we're asked to do is to present God's word. Tell the people who he is, these five themes, to tell them about that. Don't try to tell anybody they're wrong. Just present the truth and let the Holy Spirit convict them of error. Don't argue with anybody. Don't get into a heated discussion. Just simply say, this is the way Jesus is. This is who he is. And stay with that. And let God argue with them, people. He has much better ways of handling that than we do. All right, the beginning of that paragraph. Instead of discussing erroneous theories or seeking to combat the opponents of the gospel, follow the example of Christ. Let fresh truths from God's treasure house flash into life. Preach the word. Sow beside all waters. Be instant in season and out of season. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou shalt be found a liar. And that's 2 Timothy 4:2, Isaiah 32:20, Jeremiah 23:28, Proverbs 30:5-6. The sower soweth the word. Here is presented the great principle which should underlie all educational work. The seed is the word of God, but in too many schools of our day, God's word is set aside. Other subjects occupy the mind. The study of infidel authors holds a large place in the educational system. Skeptical sentiments are interwoven in the matter placed in school books. Scientific research becomes misleading because its discoveries are misinterpreted and perverted. The Word of God is compared with the supposed teaching of science and is made to appear uncertain and untrustworthy. Thus the seeds of doubt are planted in the minds of the youth, and in time of temptation they spring up. When faith in God's word is lost, the soul has no guide, no safeguard. And I go back to a previous subject. Do we really want to allow culture to guide us? Culture is fickle. It changes constantly. When faith in God's word is lost, the soul has no guide, no safeguard. The youth are drawn into paths which lead away from God and from everlasting life. To this cause may in great degree be attributed the widespread iniquity in our world today. When the word of God is set aside, its power, men sow to the flesh, and of the flesh they reap corruption. And here, too, is the great cause of mental weakness. And by the way, sowing to the flesh, that sounds like culturalism again, doesn't it? I mean, culturalism are the combined thoughts and traditions of the flesh. All right. And here, too, is the great cause of mental weakness and inefficiency. In turning from God's word to feed on the writings of uninspired men, the mind becomes dwarfed and cheapened. It is not brought into contact with deep, broad principles of eternal truth. The understanding adapts itself to the comprehension of the things with which it is familiar. And in this devotion to finite things, it is weakened. Its power is contracted, and after a time it becomes unable to expand. All this is false education. The work of every teacher should be to fasten the mind of the youth upon the grand truths of the word of inspiration. This is the education essential for this life and for the life to come. And let it not be thought that this will prevent the study of the sciences or cause a lower standard in education. The knowledge of God is as high as heaven and as broad as the universe. There is nothing so ennobling and invigorating as a study of the great themes which concern our eternal life. Let the youth seek to grasp these God-given truths, and their minds will expand and grow strong in the effort. It will bring every student who is a doer of the word into a broader field of thought and secure for him a wealth of knowledge that is imperishable. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. Now, let's examine that statement. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. Well, what are experiments for? If you've had science class, and this happens a lot in chemistry class, we do experiments. What are the experiments doing? And we can sit there in the class and talk about it and theorize about what's supposed to happen when you put two substances together. But how do we know what's going to happen unless we experiment? So the experimentation shows us what happens when we do that. Well, that's what she's saying here. And let's look at this. The education to be secured by searching the scriptures is an experimental knowledge of the plan of salvation. So it happens in our experience. We are experiencing it by experimentation. And so we give our hearts to God, and He comes in and dwells in us and does His work in us, and then we find out what happens when we believe. That's the experiment. So it's really talking about experiential knowledge. So let's read it that way. We can, either word works. And she uses this word experience later. So let's look at it that way. The education to be secured by searching the Scriptures is an experiential knowledge of the plan of salvation. That means it happens in your life. An experiential knowledge of the plan of salvation. Such an education will restore the image of God in the soul. It will strengthen and fortify the mind against temptation and fit the learner to become a co-worker with Christ in his mission of mercy to the world. It will make him a member of the heavenly family and prepare him to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, that is our experience. That's what will happen when we believe. When we study the Scriptures and we believe it, this will happen. What does it say? What does it say will happen? It will restore the image of God in the soul. Well, the image of God is His righteousness in their experience. It will strengthen and fortify the mind against temptation and fit the learner to become a co-worker with Christ in His mission of mercy to the world. So, to be strengthened against temptation means that in our experience, we will be, through the power of God, resisting temptation. God will resist the temptation in us, in our experience. And we become a co-worker with Christ in His mission of mercy to the world. That means that we, in our experience, will be working with Christ in His yoke, so to speak. And then it says it will make him a member of the heavenly family and prepare him to share the inheritance of the saints in light. What is that all about? The heavenly family. We are a child of God. We are adopted into the family when we believe. John 1 verse 12. We become children of God, heirs to the throne, heirs to everything in the universe, because that's what God has. And He's given that to us in title, and we receive it as we need it in our experience when we believe. So here it is. It will make him a member of the heavenly family, a child of God, a child of the King, a prince or princess in the court of God, in God's family, and prepare him to share the inheritance of the saints in light. So everything God has, He has given to us in Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus, we receive Him, including a share in the throne. So I would like to introduce you, dear prince and princess, to your Heavenly Father, who has given you all of this in title. Now believe. And Jesus, executor of our estate, will provide everything that we need at the moment that we need it. Without fail, He will provide that. Going on, it says, but the teacher of sacred truth can impart only that which he himself knows by experience. The sower sowed his seed. Christ taught the truth because he was the truth. His own thought, his character, his life experience were embodied in his teaching. So with his servants. Those who would teach the word are to make it their own by a personal experience. How do we do that? We say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And when the Lord comes to you and he says, brother, sister, there's something in your life that's going to bring you down. There's something in your life that's going to take you to perdition. There's something in your life that's going to take you to the lake of fire. Let me have it. Let me take it away. And he will burn it up. And he will take your sin away. And just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your righteousness. That's how we receive it in our experience. And so it says, so with his servants, those who would teach the word are to make it their own by a personal experience. They must know, and you can use the word believe there also, they must believe, they must know what it is to have Christ made unto them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. And sanctification simply means to be set apart for God's use. And Christ is our redemption. He is everything to us. Going on, it says, in presenting the word of God to others, they are not to make it a suppose so or a maybe. They should declare with the Apostle Peter, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. Every minister of Christ, and that includes everyone who's ministering to anybody, okay, not just the pastor, anyone who's ministering to anybody, every minister of Christ and every teacher should be able to say with the beloved John, the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and know unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. 1 John 1 verse 2. Well, let's close our meeting right here. We will begin here next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom you have given to us all things in heaven and in earth. Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief, so that Jesus, as the executor of our estate, can dispense to us out of those things that you have given to us in title, the things that we need day by day, moment by moment, whether it's wisdom that we need, whether it's righteousness that we need, whether it's means that we need, whether it's healing that we need, God will provide, or Jesus will provide to us as the executor of our estate what you have given to us in title. Now, Lord, take us and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.